I want to add words of welcome to our group back from Honduras. 11 Day Springers went. That's a big group. Maybe the biggest we've ever sent on a trip like this. So well done, and I've enjoyed hearing a few stories this morning and look forward to hearing more from that experience. Appreciated the welcome that Monty and Elijah gave to us and the bit of report that they gave. And I want to add just one word of context to the experience that they had, the stories they've told, which is that the situation on the border between the United States and Mexico is a nightmare being lived out largely by people who are seeking asylum from El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. So the children and the teenagers that they spent time working with, that UPH is working with on a regular basis, are the exact people who are fleeing the kinds of situations that lead them to take the arduous journey through Mexico to end up in this nightmare that's unfolding on the border. One of the stories that Blair Quinius tells, who's the founder of UPH and fellow Dayspringer, is of a teenager who was preparing to leave home, fleeing a gang situation that was pressing in on him and in the community, fleeing for his life and everything good about it. And he was wrestling with this decision: do I leave home and everything to try to get to, you know, the magical land of the United States, which, you know, they don't know much about, but might be some hope. And he told Blair and them, he said, "I decided to stay because UPH gives me hope." And they were the reason why he felt like he could stay. So I just want to say that Honduras and, you know, Copan and UPH, for many of us, may seem like it's, you know, another world and far away and far removed from anything that we have anything to do with. So maybe totally foreign. But if you have any, if your heart has broken at all for the situation on the border, this is going upstream from that situation to try to help a community there be the kind of community that can be safe and generative, loving, compassionate, where the children can get an education, where there can be some jobs, and where there can be safety, and to be the kind of situation that people can find hope in when the stories they're telling is of very little hope in many of these situations. So it's quite amazing, actually, that a church like ours, just a little church here in little Waco, could have a small part in this situation playing out internationally. But we do, and that's worth praying for and worth supporting. And I hope in the future others of us will have an opportunity to go. So thank you to those of you who went. We appreciate you, and we're glad for your safe return home. Your time there embodies the first sentence that I would like to offer in the sermon, which is this: the gospel is so strange. It is just so odd in what it says life is supposed to be about and how it's supposed to be lived and who people of the gospel are supposed to be thinking about and for whom they're supposed to be having compassion. The gospel, all of this is not natural, I can tell you that. This morning's readings are all about interruptions that the gospel gives to us and presents to us, interruptions to our comfort, to our ascendancy, to our wallets, and to our rigidities, to all the ways that our ego operates. Through these passages, we begin to catch a glimpse of the kinds of lives of grace and compassion that Christians live. We might just discover it as a breath of fresh air, but no doubt it is bizarre compared to the way the world is working this gospel. The kind of lives Christians live, apparently, are lives in which other people have a claim on you. Giving something to those people, those other people, is not a strategy for good karma, or because you are nice, or even because God commands it and we must obey. But it comes from another principle, that as Christians, you are not alone. Our lives are blessed by others and are to be a blessing to others. Compassion, care, healing, protection, even rescue are the kinds of words that come to mind when we think about these things. In our reading in 2 Corinthians, we find ourselves dropped into the middle of a campaign to raise money. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, asking them to fulfill a promise they'd made a year earlier to give generously to the collection Paul is taking up for what he calls the relief of the saints. The saints that he refers to in verse 4 are Christians in Jerusalem. They need relief. Their own generosity shown to the poor in Jerusalem is well documented in the book of Acts. And now, about 25 years later than that, they are the ones in need as a drought has hit and they're suffering. And so Paul's tapping his network of Christians from Galatia to Macedonia to Corinth to raise some money to take back to them. Of all of those people, the Corinthians are the most well-to-do. A port city, Corinth was a center of trade and commerce. Now, let's not confuse these people with the rich and famous, but they had a little more than most. They certainly had more than most of the people up north in Macedonia. And it's with them in mind that Paul really lays it on thick. "Oh, my friends in Corinth," he writes, "you should see what those people in Macedonia gave to the collection for the saints. They begged us for the privilege of giving money to this cause. They stuffed it in our coat pockets as we were leaving town. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I know you're rich in everything, so maybe you could be rich in this offering too. If the Macedonians could do that, let's see what you can do." This is a mighty fine fundraising tactic. "Oh, you fine people of Waco, you should see what the ennobled people of College Station gave. Do you think you could do better than those poor, sorry people? I don't know. Maybe you can." But there's more here going on than just a rhetorical ploy, just a wink and a nod to lighten the wallets by lightening the mood. You know, fundraisers who know that we're all in on the joke. They have all these lines. "Who here believes in the hereafter? Well, that's great because we're here after your money." I mean, one of those kinds of lines. Or, you know, one of those, sort of, "We have all the money we need. It's just still in your wallets." You know, these great lines. We learn all these in seminary. There's a whole class on these things. The latest one I heard, "Give now because they don't pull U-Hauls behind hearses." You know, this sort of thing. So, I mean, you know, there's a whole bunch of these. We'll use these on news eventually, one of these days, when we get back around to having to raise some money. But what Paul's up to is something more. This is more than lightening the mood to lighten the wallets. Paul's leaning into a different sort of argument. It's more serious. And it's more hopeful. And it's more than about money. He makes his case to the Corinthians on this principle. You belong to them. And they belong to you. You may not know them. You may never set eyes on them. You may be different from them in all kinds of ways, but they belong to you, and you belong to them. Your abundance, in whatever shape the abundance takes, is to supply their need just as their abundance supplies your need. We are bound to one another. And in this, Paul invokes a principle of fairness or equality, as we heard the translation read. It's a matter of fairness, he says. One person's abundance supplies another person's need. A person who has much doesn't have too much. A person who has little doesn't have too little. That's the fairness the apostle teaches Christians. A circle of mutuality exists. We belong to one another. Now, this is a remarkable thing if you think about it. It is an inconvenient way of life. It's messier than straight-up individualism. It's riskier than tribalism. It is not survival of the fittest, quite the opposite. It's ensuring the survival of the weakest. The apostle is not just fundraising. He's setting out a Jesus-shaped vision of what the Christian life is about. It's a vision that's woven through both letters to the Corinthians. From the very first page of the first letter, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is the shape of gospel living in those times and for ours. It's possible that this character of the gospel that shaped the church in the first century leads to its neglect in the 21st. Now think about it. Consider what cultural forces stare down a gospel message that emphasizes sharing, mutuality, fairness, and humbleness, and prioritizes the weak, the insignificant, the poor, the suffering, the stranger, the sojourner, the child without her parents, the one alone in a strange land. The disconnect between such a gospel and the world out there is so stark and strange to be almost comical if it weren't tragic. A few years ago, Eugene Peterson astutely observed the predicament that a gospel of compassion faces in these days. Peterson said it like this: "The voices that command the largest audiences in our American culture are spokesmen for the ego. Sometimes the religious ego, but nevertheless the ego. Deep-rooted, me-first distortions of our humanity have been institutionalized in our economics and our public policies and sanctioned by our psychologies. And now we've gotten ourselves a religion in the same style, a religion that will augment our human potential and a gospel that will make us feel good. We want prayers that bring us daily benefits in the form of a higher standard of living, with occasional miracles to relieve our boredom. We come to the Bible as consumers, rummaging through the text to find something at a bargain. We come to worship as gourmets of the emotional, thinking that the numinous might provide a nice addition to sunsets and symphonies." But even in his scathing indictment of our cultural condition from a couple of decades ago, Peterson's edges are rounded too smoothly for today's cultural moment. We no longer want just prayers to bring us daily benefits. We actively arrange things to be sure others are denied the same benefits. We no longer come to the Bible as consumers. We come to the Bible as if we're at a firearms dealer, shopping for weapons to defend our cause, no matter how bizarrely we have to bend the text. The end result is that we no longer come to worship as gourmets of the emotional. We come to worship with hugely deep emotional scars, hurting, angry people who don't know what to do with their hurt and anger, but hurt and anger and make angry someone else. flying the flag of truth and justice without seemingly remembering what either of those words mean. And the cycle spins over and over and over again. It's a tough season for a gospel of compassion in an era of the exalted ego. This gospel of compassion, of mutuality, of belonging to one another, the gospel of Jesus, was just as countercultural then as now. Mark's gospel in chapters 4 and 5 tells stories of three unlikely people to whom Jesus shows uncommon mercy and surprises everyone around him. It's still the gospel way. A man living among the tombs on the other side of the sea is the first of the three. Possessed by unclean spirits, shunned by his own people, dwelling among the tombs, a man barely living among the dead. Jesus went to him when everyone else had given up. To get to the man, Jesus crossed the sea at night in a small boat in a storm the disciples all thought would kill them. The gospel is risky. The way Mark tells the story, the only reason they went through the storm was just to find and save this one man. The second story is of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter. When Jesus had come back across the sea from the Gerasenes, stepping off the boat, he's met on this side of the sea by a ruler of the synagogue, pretty much the antithesis of the Gerasene demoniac. Jairus, powerful, respected by his followers, a leader living among his people, but possessed by grief. The kind of grief only a parent can know who's losing their child. Like the Gerasene demoniac who breaks the shackles and chains that bound him, Jairus breaks the shackles of his religious position and pride to fall on the ground at Jesus' feet and beg him to come home with him. My daughter is dying. Come, lay your hands on her so she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him, even when everyone else gave up on the girl for dead. The gospel is the power of life when all else is death. The third story is of a woman following Jesus along the road to Jairus' house. The crowds are teeming, pressing in on Jesus. Everyone wants to touch him, but no one would touch this woman. She's unclean. Hemorrhaging for 12 years, 12 long years. She's been like this since Jairus' little girl was born, and that sick little girl's not so little anymore. If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. Where did she get that idea? What she'd been taught was, if I touch the hem of his garment, he will be made unclean. But she seemed to know something more. She saw something in him. She saw in him hope for the first time in a long time. She saw in Jesus what Jairus saw for his daughter, what the demon-possessed man saw for another chance at life. She saw what Paul saw in the Corinthians, hope for the hopeless, new life for the living dead, healing for the sick, dignity for the suffering. She reached out and touched him when everyone else had told her she should give up on herself. The Gerasene, Jairus, the woman, the Jewish Christians, all out of options. All resources gone, all options exhausted, all support systems crumbled. Children of God, whose need has claim on Christian abundance. We're talking about people today, fellow human beings, children of God, who have nothing. In each story we've looked at, Jesus and his people see their lives belong to these people. It appears the gospel is a way of compassion for people suffering. Parents begging for help for their children. People for whom the system has broken down, is pushed away, demeaned, and denied. For them, the gospel is life incarnated by Jesus in the lives of Christians who show uncommon compassion when the world around them turns their backs. The gospel of Christ, the Corinthians learned from the first page of the first letter, is the gospel of the cross. Foolishness to the wise, weakness to the strong. But it is this faith that can heal the whole world of the sickness of our time. Sons and daughters of God, your faith has made you well. Now, go in peace and be healed of your disease. For the kingdom of God is such as this. We belong to one another. And our brothers and sisters out there need us, and we need them. Together with one another, with them, we come open-handed to the table of our Lord, where all are fed the bread of life and the cup of salvation. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, in your abundance, divine love flows throughout all the earth. Let us drink freely and drink deeply of this fountain that never fails us. In you, bread is broken and feeds tens and thousands and the whole world. Let this bread be broken for the broken hearts here in this room. Let it fill the empty places in our lives. And let it fill us that we may be full to overflowing, that our tables may be set with room for all. O Lord, this grace, we pray. We pray that this grace come into our hearts and fill us with the joy of the gospel, this hope that extends past our discouragements and past our hopelessness and past the places where we're ready to give up on ourselves and others and our situation and our world. O Lord, with our eyes turned on you, we never lose hope. We never lose faith. But we need this gift of you, this gift of grace to pour down upon us. And so, Lord, our God, living God, present with us, abundant with us here in this place, in this very moment, we pray that by your broken bread and your shared cup, that we come to remembrance of you, to awareness of you, and to a renewal in our spirits of our salvation in you, and a love for you that overflows and cannot help but overflow to all the world. This we trust and this we pray as we come to your table. Amen.